Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. This is the course on the Gospel of John, lesson number 30 in that series, titled Relationships of the Believer. We'll be in John chapter 15, the entire chapter, all 27 verses. Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. Hope this lesson will be a help and a blessing to you. As we saw in the end of John chapter 14, Christ and his disciples have left the upper room, and they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is teaching them as they go. Chapters 15, 16, and 17 appear to take place in between the upper room and the garden. And as they're walking, Christ is continuing to teach. And the first thing he's going to teach them about is the different relationships of the believer. Now, I think a lot of this is for the disciples to have peace, so they'll have security. He's just explaining what the Christian life is about. And we will see the relationship of the Father, Son, and believer, our relationship to God. We will also see the relationship of the believer to Christ. We will see the relationship of the believer in the world. And then finally, we'll wrap up with the relationship of the believer in the Spirit. So, as I said, I've already covered our setting, and we'll jump right into the lesson. And we'll start in verse 1. Chapter 15 of John, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So, read verse 2 also. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay, so the first thing that Christ is going to do is explain this relationship through the imagery of a vineyard. So we see Christ is the vine, that Christ is the vine that grows. We see that the Father is the husbandman. The husbandman is not, you're thinking like a husband wife. That's not what we're talking about. The husbandman is the caretaker, as I guess you could say, the farmer, but the caretaker of a vineyard. It talks about every branch in me. The branches are us. They are Christians. That we are made part of Christ. We are part of Him. We are one with Him. The branches, that's us. And we see what is it with the branches that says it beareth not fruit, he taketh away. What is fruit? This is something that really drives me crazy, because I think most people do not do a very good job or are very honest in dealing with the imagery of fruit in the New Testament. There are too many people out there that see the word fruit and they immediately go to souls. They say that the fruit is souls, that it's soul winning, that it is winning souls to Christ. That does not hold up throughout the New Testament. That it does work in some cases. It does make a very logical sense in some ways. And I've heard some very logical explanations of that. But you cannot replace fruit with souls throughout the New Testament and have that work. Now, in this passage, it would work. You could say that every branch in me that beareth not that does not win souls is taken away. Every branch that does win souls, he purges that it may win more souls. We could read it that way. But fruit is a broader term. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what fruit is. Fruit really is just the results, the natural results of being a Christian. The fruit is growth. Fruit is patience. Fruit is long suffering. It's meekness. It's love. It's gentleness. It can be Christian character. It can also be work. So it can be things like soul winning, but it could also be preaching or teaching. It just is those things that a Christian is supposed to do to fulfill the will of God. Now, so I hear many preachers not take that position, but if you study it out throughout the New Testament, that is the truth. That is what the type of fruit throughout the New Testament pictures. Okay, sorry to chase that rabbit trail there, but that is one that really bugs me. So it talks about a branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So what it's talking about is a Christian does not grow. A Christian who is not progressing in the Christian life, that he taketh away. That there's punishment there. And as I do believe God takes some people home early. That they just cross a line and God says, no more, you're not living that way anymore, and takes them on home. There is a point like that in the Christian's life, I believe. It says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, here's the thing. You would think, in one logical vein here, that if a branch is bearing fruit, you would support it. You would help it. You'd give it miracle grow. But no, that's not what the pastor says. It says he purgeth it. Purged that. Well, that's not very pleasant. Well, you know, purges, it's necessary. It's, you know, taking out the bad and but it's for the benefit, but it's not pleasant. You know, I don't know a lot about vineyards and stuff, but I know sometimes with a rose bush that they will have many, many buds all over them, but they just won't bloom. And that a way to shock it into blooming is to take your little clippers and clip the branches, and it'll shock the bush into blooming. That's what purging is. It is, you know, trimming the tree. Now, I'm sure that's not very pleasant for a tree to have. Like a tree has feelings. I don't want to go all new age there, but you know, I'm sure it's not pleasant for a tree to have its limbs cut off. How would you like it if you had your limb cut off? You know, I'm sure it's not pleasant, but it's for the good of the tree. Sometimes you have to take off a dead branch. Sometimes you have to prune it so that it will grow in a certain direction. A lot of times with trees, you have to cut off the low branches so it doesn't grow out. It grows up. That's very natural. That's purging. It's not pleasant, but it's for the good of the tree. And that's what it's talking about. Sometimes, you know, God does things in our life that may not be pleasant, but it's for our good. Think of how Paul, Paul wrote, you know, the chastening, how God will chasten his own children. And that's what's going on there. That's what he's talking about. Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So how are they clean? What does clean talk about? That's not just talking about that they took a bath. It's talking about spiritually. It's talking about that they are pure, that they are holy. And how do we become holy? It's through the word. It's through the truth that God gives us. How can we be saved? It's because we believe what God tells us. It's because we accept his plan of salvation. That's what he's talking about there, that we can be pure, we can be holy, we can be clean through the word of God. Notice too, in many places, the word of God is compared to water that, you know, that washes. And so it's not just that it gets us holy in salvation, but it helps us to clean our life, to remove the spots of the world when we take in the word of God and we apply it to our lives. Now, verses 4-7, I have kind of grouped together. I haven't done this a whole lot in this section. It makes for a really lousy outline because I say most of the time I just go verse by verse and hit the high points. I know there's many better outlines of these passages than what I've put together. But in some cases, I kind of break them down by topic, and this is one of those. In verses 4-7, there's kind of a main theme, and it's the results of abiding with Christ, okay? Verse 7, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So my first point is that we have power through Christ. We could say we have life itself through Christ. So that is abiding in Him. How can we bear fruit? How can we grow in Christian life? It's not because we just want to. We can't just will it and have it so, but it's because we are dwelling with Him, that we are part of Him, that we we abide in Him. And once we get away from God, we can't even live. We can't have the blessings of God in our life if we disobey Him. If you're going to shrivel up and you're going to die, just as if you cut a branch off a tree, it's going to shrivel up and die. You cannot have life. You cannot have power through yourself. It is through the life-giving vine. It is through Christ. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So now we see that we have fruit through Christ. And I say, we can't just will ourselves to have fruit. We can't just make it on our own. The only way we can be successful in the Christian life is through Christ. The only way we can win souls is through Christ. The only way we can touch lives is through Christ. The only way I can preach and get my truth, or get the truth of God across to a hearer, is through Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We have to have Him. We have to have His power. I can't change a life. Now, I might can convince somebody of some principles, but I can't change your life. Only God can do that. And the only way we can have fruit, the only way we can grow in the Christian life, the only way we can gain patience and temperance and meekness and the fruit and the characteristics of the Christian life is through Him. We cannot do it on our own. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we see we have life through Christ. When we get away from Him is death. The wages of sin is death. When we get away from Christ and living in Him and get to living a life of sin, we go from life to death. Now, it's not that we fall from grace and are no longer a child of God, but we no longer have those benefits. We no longer have those blessings on our life. We cannot be successful. You will not have joy. You will not have peace unless you abide in Christ. If you go off and do your own thing, you cannot be happy. You cannot have peace. You cannot have joy. You have to abide in Christ. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and in my word, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So last we see prayer through Christ. How can we have our prayers answered? It's through abiding with Christ. Now, let me illustrate this in a way just as a general relationship. I went to school with a bunch of different guys. When I was in college, I don't know, I could probably count them up. Dozens of people I knew, I was friends with. You know, we cut up, we were friends. We worked together, we played together, we ate together. I mean, we were very close. But now, since college has been out, there's only a handful of those guys I've kept in contact with. And, that's what happens. You lose contact with everybody, and it's just naturally kind of what happens. You always say it's not going to happen, but it does. Well, if one of my good friends, such as Kevin Spears, who started a church, if he calls me up and needs something, I'm going to do whatever I can to help him because he's a very good friend of mine. We were very close. We've remained close. I would do anything for him. I would do anything in my power to help him in his ministry. I truly would. But now there's some other guys, and it's not that they're not good individuals, but I'm just not close to them. I haven't hardly spoken to them. I may have went back, up there for some reason and bumped into them, said hi, but we're just not close. If one of them called me up out of the blue, would I be as eager to help them? I would still want to for old time's sake, and because maybe I buy into their ministry, but because the relationship's not strong, I'm not going to be as eager to help them. I'm going to be a little more skeptical. If if somebody I was close to called up and need $100, well, hey, I'll get you $100. I know you need it. But if somebody I hadn't talked to in 10 years calls me up and says, hey, I need $100, I'm like, man, what are you talking about? Man, you must be desperate. What are you up to? You know, and just that principle in itself is kind of what this is talking about. If we want to have our prayers answered, we have to remain close to Christ. We have to remain in His will. We have to keep that relationship with Him. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So we see the Father's glorified through our fruit bearing, through our growth in the Christian life. Now, the Christian life is not a status you reach and you never progress. No, it's a battle to keep moving on. We should be growing. We should be reaching new heights. We should becoming more Christ-like in our walk. That is how the Father's glorified. The Father's not glorified because, oh, we're saved. Here I am. Look at me. I'm so lucky. No, our Father's glorified when we keep growing day by day and month by month and year by year. That is how the Father is glorified. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. We'll see here. We got a chain of love here. We have the Father loved Christ. Christ loved love the disciples. He loves us. We could put us in there. We're not doing the Bible disjustice in them. So we see God's love is brought to us through Christ, and that we are supposed to continue in that love. We're supposed to abide in that love, in God's love, not a human love that's faulty, but in God's pure, unending love. We're supposed to have that love and abide in it. We're supposed to show that love, but we're supposed to abide in that love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. We see the same chain going on here as we saw in verse 9, and we see that condition again. If you keep my commandments, you love me. Okay, if you love me, keep my commandments. We keep seeing that. How many times have we seen that in the last couple of chapters? So we see, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in Christ's love, and that Christ kept the Father's commandments and abides in His love. So we see that same, the same chain there, that, you know, it's not impossible to serve God. It's not impossible to abide in Him. Yes, Christ did it. You know, Christ was also God. Maybe he had to step up on us, you know, but He did have human flesh. He was tempted. He was tried. He did grow weary. And we as Christians are supposed to abide in Christ's love, in God's love, by keeping His commandments. Verse 11. Now these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. When you think about this, I know I've spoken about this before, but we're hours away from the arrest, hours away from the trial, hours. I mean, less than a day. But when the sun comes up, they're going to be crucifying Christ shortly thereafter. I mean, it's so close. But yet Christ says, don't have fear. You can have joy. Think about, you know, looking back through time, you think, hey, look, fellas, it's going to be so sad. It's going to be so sad. No, He's coming. You're going to have joy. It says these things spoken to you that you might joy. So I'm telling you all this stuff so that you can have joy. You can have joy through serving God. You cannot have joy in the world. You can't have joy in selfishly running your own life. You have true joy when you get in line and you follow Christ. When you find your place, when you abide in Him, when you keep His commandments, that's where true joy is. Too many people want to get outside the fence and play in the street, and people that play in the street get run over. There's a reason why there's fences up. Just imagine those fences as being the commandments of God. You're going to have true joy by staying inside those commandments. When you step outside those, oh, it might be fun for a little while, but in the end, it's not very fun. How do we have joy? It is through serving Christ, through obeying Him. Verse number 12 here, we'll go into our second section, and we'll see about the relationship of the believer in Christ. This is my commandment, this is Christ's commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The new commandment of love here that Christ gives, this goes so far beyond the Mosaic law that they were accustomed to. The Mosaic law said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. You can do this, you can do that. When you do this, do it this way. You know, when you do this, don't do it that way. All these regulations. And then, the groups like the Pharisees took it to an even greater level by adding all their own little corollary commandments to it. But Jesus says the commandment that we're supposed to live by is not something contained necessarily, like in the Mosaic law. It's not this, you do this, you don't do this. You do this, you don't do this. It's not, thou shalt not. It's not one of those. The commandment that was supposed to run our lives is that of love. That we're supposed to love one another with the love that Christ gave us. Listen, if you can grasp that, everything else in it is easy. It will be easy to love your neighbor or to treat your neighbor right if you love them. It will be easy to witness if you love the lost like Christ did. It will be easy to have your home life in order if you love your family like Christ loves them. It's so vital if we're going to be effective as Christians that we have the love of God. Now, I know we all fall short, but keep thinking about it. What would Christ do in this situation? Would Christ love this person? And is what I'm doing, does it show the love of God? Is this something that God would do out of love? And sometimes that may be painful. I say sometimes love hurts. Sometimes through love, you have to do things to somebody that's unpleasant. Sometimes I have, as much as I love my boys, sometimes we've got to deal with some things. Sometimes their behavior needs some correction. And it's not that I hate them. No, on the contrary, it's because I love them. And those actions are not just because they annoyed me. It's not, the actions are not because I'm mad at them. Their actions is because I love them. And I want them to be good boys. And I want them to be well-rounded. It's for their good. It's because I love them. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The test of love is how far will it go? You know, there's very few things I'd be willing just to lay down my life for right now. My family's one. My God is one. My country is one. But, I'm not willing to lay down my life for some issues, for some things. You know, if they said, if you go back into Walmart, we're going to shoot you dead, I'd find someplace else to shop. You know, it's not that hard to do. Because I don't love those things like that. You know, what would you give your life for? What's important to you? Think about it. Do you really love your family enough? Would you throw your family under the bus to save your own skin? The test of love is how far you're willing to go with it. And this is not talking about, oh, the person that loves the most is the guy that gets killed. That's not what this is saying. It's talking about being willing to lay down your life, to put it all aside. Even let's take it in a different way. What do you love enough to put your own ambitions, your own concerns, your own well-being to the side for? Do you love God enough to lay down some things for Him? Or do you love those things more than God? You know, we often hear that idolatry is when you put anything above God. It's so easy. We could put our own life, our own concerns, our own self above God. It may not be a thing. It may just be, God, I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to walk my way. You know, evaluate your life and see, what am I willing to lay down my life for? What am I willing to give my life for? What am I willing to lay aside everything and go that I may advance the cause of Christ or my family? Think about it. Verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Sound familiar? If you love me, keep my commandments. Here you are. Says, you are my friends. Notice how close that is. We can be the friends of God. Not just servants. Not even just children. We can be the friend of God. Notice that closeness there. So, you know, it's not just that God hates us, and if we do these things, he'll hate us less. No, God loves us. And we can have a close, close relationship with him if we obey the truth as revealed to us. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So we see this new intimacy with Christ. We see this new relationship. We can be friends of God. We God is not just some being far off in space that we cannot know. No, God wants to have a relationship with us to the point we can be friends. Think of how close that is. You know, if I've got bosses and people up the command chain, you know, we're friendly, but we're not friends. There's a healthy respect for them because they can fire me. And too many times we look at God like that. Now, I don't want to make it sound like I am degrading God in any sense. God is still the holy, all-powerful, just and mighty God. But he wants to be friends. The great God of the universe wants a relationship with me to the point that his son would die on the cross. Think about that. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We see there's a new reiteration of all these principles. We, you know, there's nothing, you know, we talked about this. Talk about fruit and fruit that's going to remain, and we see the power of prayer there. So you ask the Father my name, he'll give it to you. How can we have all this? It's through that relationship. It's because God loves us. It's because God wants to be close to us that we can go out and serve him. And that's the reason why all this stuff that says, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, look, I loved y'all. You know, this wasn't some random deal. I didn't just pick the people who wanted to be here. I picked y'all because I wanted you. You know, when God looks down at you, he says, you know what? I wanted you. I paid the price for you. I loved you, and I want to be close to you. I want you to come to me. I want you to be a child of God. I want you to be saved, and I want you to serve me, but I want to be with you. Verse number 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. You know, if this may be the hardest thing to do, love one another, living that life of Christian love. But I'll tell you this, if you really love somebody, you won't do them wrong. If you really love somebody, you won't lie to them. If you really love somebody, you won't cheat them. If you really love somebody, you're not going to do anything bad or ill against them. Remember when they came, Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you know, love the Lord thy God with all the heart, he said, you know, first thing is love God. But the second thing, he says, the second is like unto it, and that's love thy neighbor as thyself. Look around your church. Can you also say that you love those people? Look around your ministry. Can you say you really love them? If you really love them, you'd be willing to lay aside your own cares and do anything for them. You know, I think one of our biggest sins that we face is selfishness. We're so self. We go to church and we want somebody to do something for us. We want the preacher to do something for us. But if we really loved our preacher, if we really loved our church, we'd be willing to do anything to help them. It's selfless. Love is selfless. It's not about me. It's about that object of my love. You know, I didn't marry my wife because she was lucky to get me. I married her because I loved her, because I wanted to be with her. It wasn't about me. It was about her. That's what love is. Do we really love our neighbor? Do we really love our brother? Now, verse 18, we'll kick off another section here. We'll see the relationship of the believer and the world. Verse number 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So, first thing here, we see the world. Now, what is world in the Greek? The word there is cosmos. It means like world system. Basically, it is non-believers. That's who this is, okay? So, non-Christian equals world, okay? Let's put it down that way. So, if everybody else hates you, you know they hate me before you. Listen, the world hates Christ. Why are they so scared of his name that you can't even have Christmas because it has Christ's name in it? Why are they so scared of it? You know, I heard somebody say one of the biggest proofs against atheism is how can they hate something so vehemently that doesn't even exist? But the world hates Christ. It doesn't know him. It does not love him. It hates Christ. And because we are part of him, because we are his representatives, because we're Christians, it's going to hate us. Don't think because, oh, I'm a Christian, I should be treated special, I should be somebody. No, it doesn't work that way. Because you're a Christian, you're probably going to face some hard times because of it. You're going to be put to the test. Somebody's going to mock you. Somebody's going to ridicule you. And you're going to see people of lesser morals and lesser character get promotions sometimes. Because the world loves its own. The world doesn't love us. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. Didn't I just say that? But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I think I got ahead of myself and basically covered this verse. But the believer is separated from the world. Okay? Because of our relationship with Christ, we're no longer on that. Okay? That's a bad example. I'm not going to use that. But let's say, when we become saved, we join Christ's team. We're not on the world's team anymore, and they hate us. Verse number 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So we have the division again. We have those that will obey, those that will not obey. The world's going to treat us the same as they treat Christ. The world hated him. They crucified him. The world hates us. They're going to go after us too. And it's not that I'm paranoid and think, oh, somebody's out to get me. No, I expect it. I expect because I'm a Christian, because I try to live a holy life, that there's going to be some opposition. I was talking one time to somebody and I said, yeah, talking about a football game or something. I was like, yeah, I didn't get to see it because, you know, we don't have cable. And the guy was talking to my dad later and says, well, what's his deal? Is he Amish or something? You know, they don't understand us. You can't. But notice here also that, you know, that it's not us against everybody. We have a team. It says if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There's going to be people that keep that are on our side. We're not alone. Now, I think really that phrase there is talking about, you know, hey, you know, do you see them obeying me? Then you think they're really going to obey you? I mean, how the world treats Christ is how they're going to treat us. An atheist doesn't just hate God; they hate Christians. There is nothing more hateful in this world than an atheist. Now, I know there's some that are all nice and cuddly and, you know, they come across very nicely. But I'm going to tell you, the most hateful speech I have ever heard come from a human mouth is from people who just hate God. They're atheists. I cannot believe the tone of voice, the words that they'll use, and it's not just directed against God, it's directed against everybody that loves him. I'm telling you, if they preach tolerance, but they are the most intolerant people you'll ever meet. They'll say, oh, well, everybody ought to get along. What they're saying is everybody ought to get along except for Christians.
I better move on. I'll get upset. Verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Okay, so we're going to go a step beyond. It's not just that they don't know Christ. It's they don't know God, period. So, you know, don't expect the world to act like Christians. That's what a Christian's for. A Christian not act like a Christian. A world's going to act like a worldly person. They hate God. They're going to act like they hate God. As a Christian, we're supposed to love God. We're supposed to act like we love God. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, whoa, wait a minute. There's something very interesting here. He's talking about this. It's very interesting here. He's actually kind of grouping in the Jewish rulers here, because they have rejected him. They claim to be worshiping God the Father and serving him through obedience to the law, but they're rejecting Christ's Son, or God the Son. They're rejecting the Messiah. So do they really truly love God, or do they love their place? Do they love God, or do they love their system? Do they love God, or do they love religion? Truth is, they didn't truly love God, because if you loved God, you would have loved the Son also. See, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just sitting here rambling, not even looking up at my notes. But we see that Christ revealed their sin. It says they have no cloak for their sin. There's no way to hide it now, because Christ has come, and not just, he didn't just, listen, there was so many Jews at this time. The Pharisees, they obeyed the law to just unimaginable levels. I mean, they would give 10% of their spices, get a razor blade. They counted their number of steps on the Sabbath to make sure they didn't go too far. I mean, they went just so far beyond the extra mile in obeying God. But, and they seemed to be obeying the commandments of God. But when Jesus came, he said, you know, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't you even lust after them. Christ revealed it wasn't just about the law. It's about our heart. Christ revealed it's not about our outward appearance. It's about the inward. That's what really matters. And Christ revealed their sin to them. He revealed to them, hey, you're not really truly serving God. You may think you are, but you're just putting on a show. Let's see here. Verse number 23. He hateth me, hateth my Father also. If you reject Christ, you reject God. You can't go to God any other way than through Christ. The only way to God is through Christ. And you cannot claim to worship God the Father and reject Christ. Now, this is talking to the Jews. The Jews claim to worship God the Father. But we see that because they hated Christ, they really hated God also. Because you can't pick and choose. Oh, you know what? I think I'm going to like the Holy Spirit and not like the rest of them. No, it's a package deal. Truth is truth. You can't just pick and choose. If you're going to love God, you have to love His Son. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. So he says, look, I came to them. I tried to show them. I did these works so they could know. I've tried to teach them. And yet still they reject me. And in rejecting me, they reject the Father also. Verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Why would they hate Christ? What did he do? Oh, we'll hate him because he healed that guy's blindness. Oh, wait, that's not a good reason. We'll hate him because he said something mean. Well, no, he never really said anything mean. Oh, we'll hate him because he stole that guy's money. Oh, no, he never stole anybody's money. Why did they hate him? What did Christ do to deserve hatred? He came as a lamb. He came as a lowly son of man. He didn't come as a conqueror.
He came in love. Now, yes, he came and you know, even he said, you know, that he came and, you know, families would be divided. You know, Christ is a dividing figure. But what did he do to deserve that? Show me one thing in the Bible. Show me one person he wronged. No, Christ knew no sin. He never did one thing wrong. You know, oh, let's hate him because he brought that guy back from the dead. Oh, wait. That's actually a good thing. Show me something Christ did that wasn't good. Why would someone hate him? Why? Yet they do. Now, the quote there, just for your reference there, I'm not going to turn to him just for the sake of time, but the quote there in verse 25 is goes back to Psalm 35, verse 19, or Psalm 69:4. Same thing, kind of both places. So you can go back and look that up. But so you know, that is a direct prophecy, just fulfilling the prophecy that took place. God knew what was going to happen. God knew that mankind would spit in the face of God and reject his son. God knew that was going to happen. That's why he was able to reveal it through the prophets hundreds of years before. Listen, mankind, if you set before man good and evil, they're going to take evil. Now, maybe not 100% of the time, but they're going to at times. No man is perfect. No man chooses the right way every time, because flesh is faulty. Humans are faulty. Humans are not perfect. So God knew they would reject him, and that's exactly what they did. Now we'll see the last one, only two verses here, so we ought to be able to wrap this one up here pretty quickly. But the last relationship we have in verse 26, verse 27, is relationship of the believer in the Spirit. Verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to be sent from God the Father. He's a Spirit of truth. I like that. You know, there's different descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he's holy. You know, that there is no sin in him. He's perfect. He's pure. But we also see he's a Spirit of truth. They attach truth to the Spirit. I like that. Which proceeds from the Father. He shall testify of me. So what's the Holy Spirit there do? To testify of Christ. He's to point to Christ. He's to help us conform to the image of Christ. He's to help us to draw others to him. He's there to convict the world for their rejection of him. He's there to draw the sinner to the Savior. The Spirit is to testify of Christ. Verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, it may seem just, you know, it's talking about the, you know, the disciples are going to bear witness because they've been there, they've seen Christ. But I think this really does tie back to verse 26. How are they able to bear witness? How are they able to preach so boldly? You know, was Peter such a great orator that just 3,000 people decide to accept his religion on the day of Pentecost? No. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. How could the disciples, how could they carry on the work? It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that wraps up chapter 15. And moving right along through the book of John. And in our next lesson, we will take up chapter 16. And we'll get a little further into the believer in the Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit, his work. So look forward to that, and I will see you in the next lesson. Thanks for listening.